Let me add my welcome to all of you, and especially those of you who are guests who may have been with us on Weaver's Field. If we met you for the first time, thanks for coming in this week. My name is Darren. I'm on the leadership team here as well, and I get the chance to speak to us today from God's Word. If you'd like to grab a Bible, they're there behind you in the handmade sacks of Bible. I don't know what you call these things. Grab a sack of Bible and open to you Acts chapter 4, page 1032. Acts chapter 4, page 1034. Did I say that wrong? 1034. We are beginning a new series this week. It's going to go for the next 4 weeks. We're looking at prayer, and we're looking specifically at the book of Acts, the early church in prayer. What does it look like for God's people to gather together and to pray, or for God's sent ones, his apostles, in Acts, praying? And so we're going to look at that together. We're building on the themes from last year. You might be saying, wait, didn't we just do a series on prayer last year? And that's true. Although last year when we talked about prayer, we did it in almost kind of like the personal devotional way. So we talked about how it is an antidote to anxiety, and how prayer is essential and it has different forms and it leaves us with unanswered questions. We talked about that in the series last year. This one's going to be a little bit more outward looking. So the next 4 weeks, we'll talk about what it means to pray with authority, what it means to pray for your city, what it means to see prayer advance the kingdom through the growth of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. So that's what this next series is going to look at, and that's why we're looking at Acts as we do that. It's such a great just page after page in the book of Acts. Just read it through again in the last few weeks and just realized how often the church is gathered in prayer and then sit out in Holy Spirit power to proclaim the good news. So that's a little bit of what we're looking at together in Acts. One of my favorite commentators actually describes the book of Acts. You know, often you hear it's Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, you know, in its actual title. And he says, we really should be calling it this: the Acts of the Lord Jesus through his people and by the Holy Spirit for the accomplishes of God's purposes. That's the true title of Acts. So this is all going to lead up to July, the 1st of July and through the 8th of July for our week of prayer here. So that's part of why we're teaching on that over the next few weeks, and then leading into hopefully not just talking about prayer or even praying, but going out onto our streets and into our communities and praying as well. So let me begin with prayer, and then we'll take a look at God's Word. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to us through your holy word. Would you open our eyes to see you at work on these pages? Would you open our ears to the truths that you have for us for today? And God, would you send us out filled up by your word, filled with your spirit, to proclaim the good news in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look in this section of Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at two different kinds of authority. We're really examining, contrasting two forms of authority. We see two types of power here. We see human authority, so I want you to be on the lookout for that, where we see human power and authority, and then comparing and contrasting it to God's authority. That's what you're going to see here in this chapter. And the other thing is we're going to zero in on how frequently the name of Jesus is used and evoked in the text as we look at it. So we're especially going to look back at chapter 3 a little bit in the story, and then we're going to look at chapter 4, and we're just going to see how many times, like 6 or 7 times by my count, the name of Jesus is mentioned. And we'll see how it has the authority and the power to heal, the authority and the power to save, and the power to advance the kingdom in the face of threat and opposition. So let's get into the story. Before we even get into chapter 4, we probably should look back and just take a look at what happens in chapter 3 that leads to chapter 4. So can we do that really quickly? Just flip one page back to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. And I'll just read that through for us. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Notice these guys are actually still about going to prayer meetings. All right, pay attention. Now, a man was there who was lame from birth, and he was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So that's the healing, verses 1 through 10. And then you get, in response, Peter takes advantage of the crowd, because obviously a crowd draws around, and it probably changes from a prayer meeting into an opportunity to preach. And Peter doesn't want to lose it, so he goes for it, and he preaches. He explains at a deeper level what's happened with this healing. Look at verses 14 to 15 in chapter 3. "You disowned the holy and righteous one," Peter preaches, "and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." So Peter calls the onlooking crowd at that point, because he's got quite an attraction going on. He calls them to turn away from their ways of believing and to go in a new direction. Look at verse 19. He says, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So there's the healing, the preaching that comes as a result in response. And then look at the response in chapter 4 to what happens as Peter preaches to this crowd. That's where we get the next scenes that we're going to look at here in chapter 4. And it's quite a drama. I mean, this actually moves like Law and Order. You know that television series drama? It happens here in the UK, not just a US thing, right? Law and Order. You've got three scenes in chapter 4. The arrest, chapters 1 through 4. You've got the examination and its response, verses 5 through 12. And then you've got the resolution, verses 13 to 22. That's the structure of chapter 4 that we're about to look at. Arrest, examination and trial, and a resolution. So let's get into it. Chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain, that's the officials of the temple guard, and the police, you know, the powers that be, and the Sadducees came up to Peter while they were speaking to the people. Notice the power here, the human authority, the rank, the captain of the guard, the titles, the nobility, the elites, they come up in the middle of the talk as Peter preaches. And they were greatly disturbed, it says. That word is like annoyed. They're annoyed because why? The apostles were teaching the people, and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Notice they're not annoyed at the miracle. They're annoyed at the preaching that starts to point to a different way of understanding who Jesus is. These elites, these captains, these rulers in human authority, Look at their attitudes. Just all through the story, you get it. They're annoyed. They're disturbed. Verse 13 says they're astonished. Later on, we'll see that they're speechless. I mean, these guys are just trying to hold it together. So they seized Peter and John. That word actually, it translates, they laid hands on them. It's a different kind of laying on of hands. They seized Peter and John. And because it was the evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Forget this. This is what happens. Verse 4, "But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. A great preacher and writer, John Stott, says this. I love the way he puts it. "The opposition of men did not hinder the word of God. The Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but they couldn't arrest the gospel. On the basis of the fact that even these guys are locked up, the word gets out and the numbers are added." That's verse 4. There's something about the name and the message of Jesus that not only heals and preaches salvation, but actually pushes against and expands the kingdom of God, even in the face of opposition. You can arrest the messengers, but you cannot arrest the gospel. Verse 5, "The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem." They've added numbers. I mean, these guys have weaponized. You know, they rounded up a posse, nice American term, rounded up a posse, and they come back with even more firepower You basically haul these guys before the Jewish Supreme Court. There's like 71 of these guys in a room surrounding these two. Interestingly enough, there's a couple of them that were at Jesus' trial not too long before this. Look at verse 6. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. Heavy firepower, weaponized by human authority. And look at their question of Peter and John. Had Peter and John brought before them. That's a power move, having people brought before you, kind of getting someone to drag someone else in, just to kind of throw your weight around. Look at their use of human authority. They have Peter and John brought before them and begin to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? The question they're really asking is, who gave you the authority to do this stuff? And I don't even know if to do this is really the miracle itself. It's actually the preaching, a different way of understanding who Jesus was and what he came to do. To actually preach resurrection was scandalous, especially if you were a Sadducee. Why are they concerned? They're afraid they're losing their own authority. They're afraid of losing their own power and influence. And you can see them shaking in their boots. They have people brought before them so they can ask, who gave you the right to do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, he does a kind, generous hat tip to their status and position, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And that word healed there is not just the physical healing, it's a wholeness of healing. It's saved, delivered. It's by that name, Jesus Christ. We're at the white hot core of this text in the whole of the chapter. The beating heart is right here in verse 10. It's by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Notice here that we get not just the description of Jesus Christ, but we get his qualifications as well. How is it that this name has power? It's because he was crucified and then raised to life by God, verse 10. And then it goes on to say, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. Jesus was rejected and despised, but he's become the cornerstone, the essential piece on which everything else is built. So Peter says, and he names it, this is about Jesus Christ, his qualifications being raised to life by God, whom you rejected. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Did you catch that? He is Savior. Peter says he is Lord. He's unique because he was sent by God, anointed by God, raised from death to life by God. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So not the name of scientific progress, not the name of achievement or success, not the name of pleasures or worldly comforts, not the name of popularity or fame, not the name of political power or human influence. Friend, if you are hearing this message today and you haven't yet trusted your life to the risen Lord Jesus, let me invite you to do that. Today is the day to respond. And we would love to speak with you and to talk with you about that. Don't leave here without that opportunity. This is the core message of what Peter preaches. The healing points the way to Jesus, and Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. How does he do that? Because he died and was risen to life by God himself. So we've seen what weak and floundering human authority looks like. You see how these kind of rulers and elders are acting kind of out of fear and disbelief. Let's get back to our story and look at a different kind of authority. How do the apostles act? Look at verse 13. when they saw the courage of Peter and John. And they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I love this verse. Rulers and authorities, the human authorities, realize that these guys are untrained, ordinary people. They don't have the pedigree. They don't have the privilege. Probably looked like you and me. And even we, I would admit, I think even we are tempted to say, oh yeah, this is from the book of Acts, so these are extraordinary people in extraordinary days with extraordinary times. And surely their level of authority and prayerful expectation can't be meant for us today in 2018. It can't be. I'm sure we're tempted to say that at times. But look at their qualifications. I love the fact that the qualifications of these people are that they have courage. And it astonishes the human authorities. They have courage. You can lock them up. You can surround them with their accusers. You can threaten them with the same treatment Jesus received. But look at them. They just keep right on going. You cannot stop these guys. And they take note that these men had been with Jesus. And the way that that's worded is actually very interesting. They were unschooled, ordinary, but now they continue to be. They keep being with Jesus is really the way that that translates. They keep being with Jesus. Later on, you see the apostles referred, and all the believers refer to themselves as God's servants. Humble, unschooled, qualified by courage, qualified by having been in the presence of the risen one. So contrast those qualifications with the way the rulers and the elites, the heavily weaponized human authorities, act in the coming verses. Look at verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there, it really makes a difference when a formerly crippled person is standing right in front of you on sound feet. When they could see it, there was really nothing that they could say. They've been amazed. They've been astonished. Now they're speechless. And also, don't miss the fact that they're hard-hearted. It actually makes zero sense to be looking at someone who's been healed and still not be able to believe. There's a quote from a commentator I read that says, "The fact that the healing and its reality are evident and yet still rejected reveals the extent of hard-heartedness that stands behind rejecting Jesus. Rejection of Jesus is not rational, but is reflective of a refusal to see what God has done." So what do they do when human authority is threatened? They begin to maneuver behind the scenes. So verse 15, another power move. They order them to be withdrawn from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. They confer in private, behind the scenes, order these guys out. And it's kind of a holy huddle here. It's sort of like, guys, what are we going to do? What is our game plan here? That's what they ask. Look at verse 16. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. There's no way to get some fake news out here. The word has gone out. People in Jerusalem are talking about it. What can we do? But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Look at the warning there. To speak no longer to anyone in this name. And I think there's a warning to us here. In the face of opposition, our temptation is always to continue doing kingdom acts, loving kindness, showing mercy, going out onto Weaver's Field and handing out samosas. All the face painting and everything we can do, it's tempting to do that and to stop doing it in Jesus' name. Isn't it true? Because that's when we start to get threats and opposition and strange looks and discouragement. It wasn't the healing that was forbidden. It's, look, guys, no more miracles. It wasn't that. It was stop proclaiming the truth about who Jesus is. And especially that he rose from the dead. And that is such a temptation, I think, for us. I helped lead an international mission work among the poor in places of poverty around the world. And it's so easy for us to go in and do acts of loving kindness without proclaiming the name of Jesus and just be seen as nice Christians doing good things. But the name of Jesus compels us to continue to proclaim the truth about who he is, because there's no other salvation apart from that name. So what do? They warn, and they bring them back in together. Look at verse 18. Then they called them in again, and a lot of marching of these guys around, I think maybe just to kind of shake them off, and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. There's the fifth time that the name of Jesus has been mentioned in this chapter. But Peter and John replied, look at their response, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. So in the voice of fear, expressed by the Pharisees, expressed by the elders and the rulers and the human authorities, in the voice of that fear, we've got to stop these guys. The response is, who should we really listen to? Who do you think? And let me ask you this, in the face of persecution, or maybe even just kind of the silent treatment from coworkers, the people at school, when you start to talk about Jesus, who do you listen to? As for us, verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard. These men have been with Jesus and they cannot help it. So after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them. They're confused, they're mixed up. So they command, they threaten, they can't decide. They couldn't figure out how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. That's the result of what happens when proclamation goes along with seeing the reality of God's power in healing and deliverance. People praise God. That's the result. They couldn't figure out what to do next. Verse 22, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Somehow that multiplies the miracle. If you're over 40 and you get healed, that's even more amazing. So generations are able to witness the fact that this man has been healed. And then we get to see the church at prayer in response. And look at this, because I think this is for us now, today. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders, the human authorities, had said to them. And when their people heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they say, Sovereign Lord, God of absolute authority. And look at the contrast between the human authority with their titles and their elite pedigree and God's authority. This term here is more than just Sovereign Lord. It's true power, one with absolute authority, supreme ruler. And they said, you made the heaven and the earth. Look at how they begin their prayer. They talk about who God is. And listen for these words. I'm going to give you little anchors to kind of listen to the prayer as it occurs. You created. You made. You spoke. We're going to hear that in a minute. You decided. Listen to those. Verse 24, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Creator God, you rule and reign. And by the way, if it's a challenge to believe in miracles for today, if you believe in the Creator God who made all things, then we have to believe that he's got the power still today to change and alter what he's created. Creator God. In fact, John Stott points this out. He quotes G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher at this time. It says, granted the truth of the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created, there's no difficulty with miracles. God is the creator, is the God of restorative power. So they say, first and foremost, God, you made all things in heaven and in the earth and on the sea and in everything in them. And next phrase, you spoke. So God of creation, God of revelation, verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage? Listen to the human authority that happens here. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord. Listen to what happens when authority is abused and misdirected. They rise up against the Lord and against his anointed one. indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together and the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The rulers confer and conspire and reject against the holy servant, the anointed one of God. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand. Now that's true authority. God had decided beforehand. You created, you spoke, you decided. And even in their use and abuse of human authority, look at what happens. It's God's will that occurs. Sovereign God, your power and will had decided beforehand that this should happen. Now, Lord, and then they begin their request. Now, Lord, in light of all of who you are and what you've done, you made, you spoke, you decided, they don't pray. Listen to what they don't pray for. They don't pray for relief from persecution, do they? They don't even pray for revenge of the people coming against them. They pray for boldness to speak the word of God. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Look at their opposition and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They pray for boldness to speak the word of God. And, by the way, they also pray that that same Creator God who stretched out his hand to create would stretch out his hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders. And that's a good way to pray. If you're not sure how to pray, ask God for boldness and truth that you can proclaim God's will, God's truth about who Jesus is, and ask for God's hand to accomplish his purposes in ways that might actually just leave us in wonder and amazement. And how do they pray? They pray on what authority? By what power? Look at the end of verse 30. Through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. How amazing is this? In the face of threat and opposition, they pray for more boldness to speak the word of God, and they call upon God's authority to authenticate the truth of his word with healing power. And they know, I love the fact that they know who they are in the middle of all of that. Did you catch that in verse 29? Enable your servants, your slaves, to speak freely. Enable your slaves to speak freely and boldly. This isn't our authority or power, it's Creator God's. So one commentator writes this, it's signs of a healthy community. I would love for this to be true of us as Good Shepherd Mission. Signs of a healthy community, their reliance on God. They're resting in God's justice. God, you make this right. Their willingness to suffer persecution. Their desire to preach Jesus and the call to God to show himself are all signs of a healthy community. And here's the effects. Look at verse 31. And I just love how God sort of writes the last word here in this story. It's true power and authority coming through. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. No more sending a couple people out, sending them back in. No, the whole place is shaken. This is true power and authority. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, second part. And third part, they spoke the word of God boldly. The result was the truth of God going out. They didn't ask for an experience of being shaken. They asked for boldness. They asked to be equipped and enabled. And they're believers, so they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the word of God boldly. And look at, there's just a footnote here I want to add, because we can't get into the rest of the chapter, but verse 32, I think, shouldn't be separated from that last paragraph. All the believers were in one heart and mind. This is the church that prays together, stays together. There's the unity here that happens as they speak up, as they raise their voices together, and in one voice, they ask for these things to occur. They pray, and they're of one heart and one mind. And so I wonder if for us, as a fellowship, if we pray like this, if we pray in this manner, do we stay together in unity? Maybe for your family, for your marriage, for your ministry team, as we pray in this way, with this kind of boldness, for this kind of equipping, do we stay together in one heart and mind? I'll tell you a quick story that I learned. This is probably from back when I was a child. There was a Native American tribe in the United States who had a village chief who was soon to die. He was he went by the name Chief Lame Duck, and he called together the village one day and he said, "This is what we're going to do to appoint my next leader, my next ruler here in this village. I want to gather all of you together. If you are willing to run all the way to the top of the mountain, Mount Upawanipi, then grab a hot coal from the fires of Mount Upawanipi and bring it back to the village and start a fire. The first brave that can do that, come back to this village and start this fire. You will be the next elder chief of the village." And so there was a discussion all through the camps of the village that night, and they went to sleep. And then the next morning, three young braves were ready to run to the top of the mountain and grab the hot coal and come back and light a fire in the middle of the village. And their three names were Runs with Buffaloes, Laughing Feathers, and Ted. I don't know why Ted was called Ted, but that was his name. And so when the rosy fingers of the dawn stretched over the hills and the three braves were ready to run to the top of Upawanipi, they ran to the top together and they took a hot coal from the fire and they started their way back. And this is where the story turns, because as brave Ted ran back to the village to light the fire in the center of the village, along his trail, he came across a widow who was suffering and needed fire to be able to feed her children. And he looked at his watch, although Native Americans didn't wear watches at that time. And he said, "This is going to slow me down, but it's the right thing to do." So he stopped and he took the hot coal out of the pouch that he carried, and he helped light a fire for the widow so that she could feed her children. And then he packed it back up and kept running. And not too much further down the road, he came across some young orphans who were cold and needed a fire to warm themselves by. And so he knew at this point, "I'm probably not going to win this race." But he did stop to pull the hot coal out of the fire and help light a fire for these young orphans on the side of the road. And he kept running, and as he came to the edge of the village, he could hear shouting and applause and screaming. And he thought, "Well, surely one of the other two has won this race." And so he kind of slowed down, and as he came in, he realized they were cheering for him, and he couldn't understand it. And he saw the other two had arrived before him, and so he did what he was supposed to do and took the hot coal out of his pouch and lit the fire in the middle of the village. And Chief Lame Duck said, "Brave Ted, you have won the race. You've lit the fire. You're the next village chief." And Brave Ted was confused. He said, "How could this be possible?" And the chief explained that the other two had run with a hot coal all the way from the mountain and gotten to the center of the village, but by the time they arrived in the village, their coals had been extinguished. They'd gone cold. But for Brave Ted, having stopped in one place and then another long enough to keep the embers of this hot coal going, his fire remained. So Ted was the only one who came back to the village able to light a fire. My guess is that Ted was an unschooled, ordinary person, but he had been to the mountain, and he carried with him the glowing embers of a fire into every situation. He was ready to share what he had, possibly at personal cost. And he probably could have said something like, "You know, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you." Peter, John, their people, they had been with Jesus. They had discovered the source of their true riches, their true authority. They discovered the joy of giving it away. And so when we pray, are we willing to say, Good Shepherd Mission, are we willing to say, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I can give you"? That takes a willingness to admit what we lack, doesn't it? It takes a willingness and a readiness to reach deep into our empty pockets and to give out of an authority that is not our own, which comes from Christ, in the name of Jesus. I got to tell you, I don't know what your week has been like. My last couple of weeks have been so stretching. There are just so many ministry situations, really around the world in my life and interchange right now, that have taken me to the limit of what I have to offer. Wisdom, perspective, input, some really challenging situations. And some of that is actually coming against the advancement of the gospel in some really difficult places. But you know what's interesting? I have found in the last week or so, in spite of how I felt, that the places when I felt most alive and used by God were not places when I was drawing on my strength or my capacity, but actually places where I felt the most empty. Silver and gold, I have none, but what I have from the fire of the mountain, I can give. Not because it's me, but because it's the authority of Christ in me. So maybe this is for you today, if you find yourself wondering, what is it that I really have to offer? And let me just tell you, the enemy would love for you to keep it, to just kind of stay under a cloud of condemnation and tell you you're not good enough, you're not able, you're not qualified, you haven't been trained. And to that we say that you can be used because the authority comes from the name of Jesus. Good Shepherd Mission, are we ready to be shaken out of our complacency? Are we ready to be shaken out of our routine expectations? And let me give you fair warning. God does not shake us to stimulate us, but to send us out to proclaim the gospel in boldness, to see lives transformed. And my reading of this is that the shaking doesn't come without suffering. The two go hand in hand. We will get pushback. And so we say, God that created, God that speaks, grant us boldness. Friends, we are ordinary people with extraordinary authority and power. Power not of our own, but because we've surrendered our lives to Jesus, God's holy and anointed servant. The God of creation, the God of revelation, the God of history. What if our greatest mark as a church, what if our greatest mark was that we'd been with Jesus? How would our homes be transformed? How would our streets be transformed? Bethnal Green in London. Where would we see healing and deliverance and salvation? Let me pray for us. Sovereign God, we are your servants. We are ordinary people. We ask that you would fill us with extraordinary power from on high. Not for us, Lord, but for the lives which you want to transform for your glory. God, I pray for each of us that you would shake us out of our complacency. God, equip us with your enabling power and fill us with courage to proclaim your word. Stretch out your hand, Creator God, to bring healing and deliverance and salvation here in Bethnal Green and in East London. We pray, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.